On the back here, we have a board that we call the Romans 12:13 board, which is distributing to the necessity of the saints. And there's some good stuff back there. I noticed somebody took one of the cards down, so there was a fax machine, there's some living room furniture, there was a microwave back there, a glass showcase, a refrigerator. So if you have need of any of those items, don't forget about the board. Teen night, Friday, August 3rd, 7 p.m., right here. And before Mike Clark teaches God's Word, let's sing one more song, please, number 62. And let's stand and sing this. Number 62, More, Much More.
Ken. Thanks, Sherry. You may be seated. Certainly thank God for the privilege of teaching His Word this morning. Thank all of you for being here. And I want to thank Tom for asking me to teach in his absence today. And I wanted to say something about that. You know, those of you that are here on a regular basis, you hear all of us who come up here say that. We thank Tom. And it really is a privilege and something that we don't take lightly when we have the opportunity to teach God's Word. You know, in our church here in Central Ohio, Tom is responsible for the oversight of what is taught from this podium on Sundays, as well as our camps and days in God's Word and everything else. And he has set a very high standard for us in his diligence in upholding the reverence and respect that God's Word deserves and doing to the best of his ability to teach it accurately. And when he asks one of us to teach, it truly is a privilege, but it's also a very humbling and sobering responsibility because you realize that he is expecting you to have that same reverence and respect and maintain the level of accuracy that he has set in his teaching. So when we say that, I want you to know it's not just lip service or something that we're told to do. It really is something that's heartfelt. And that being said, if you would take your Bibles this morning and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, I wanted to start this morning by looking at two verses of Scripture that on the surface may appear to be contradictory, but when you look at them in a little closer detail, they really give us two wonderful aspects of the life that we have in Christ. And the first one is here in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 6. It says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Or as many of the versions say, accepted in the Beloved One, talking about in Christ. So here it says that you and I have been accepted in the Beloved One, in Christ. Now if you want to put a marker or something in Ephesians 1, we're going to be coming back to it frequently here as we jump around a little. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says by revelation, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Well, Ephesians 1 says we're accepted in the Beloved. Here Paul says by revelation that he's laboring to be accepted. So the question that immediately comes to my mind, well, wait a minute, am I accepted or not? Now back in Ephesians 1, we're going to see that we are accepted. But back at Ephesians 1, verse 6, where it says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved," or in the Beloved One. The word "accepted" there is a Greek word that comes from the word for grace. And it means to be graced or shown favor. And if you want to flip back to Luke, keep your marker in Ephesians 1. Luke chapter 1 is the only other place that this particular word comes up in the Scriptures. And in Luke chapter 1, it's in reference to Mary when the angel came to deliver a wonderful message to her regarding a privilege she was going to have, and that was to be the mother of the Messiah. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, it says, "And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." All those words, "thou that art highly favored," are this one Greek word. And Mary was highly favored. She was graced in what the angel was telling her. Down in verse 29 it says, "And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor," and the word "favor" is the word "grace," "thou hast found grace with God." So Mary had been graced by God. She had been shown favor in God's choosing of her to be the mother of the Messiah. And that's a wonderful thing to realize that, Mary was certainly the perfect woman to have the Messiah, but Mary wasn't perfect. It was because of God's grace and God's choosing on her life that she was able to do what He had asked. Back in Ephesians 1, and in verse 6 once again, it says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted," or graced, or shown favor, "in the Beloved One." You know, and the grace or favor we have been shown is also the result of God's choosing. Up in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love." You know, the way we have been graced, the way we have been favored, is because of God's choosing. This is what God chose to do. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. It says that we have been made holy and without blame before Him in His presence. And this word "without blame" is a pretty neat word. Look, keep your marker in Ephesians 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll start in verse 21. Colossians 1:21 says, "And you that were sometime," or at one time, "alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Those words "in His sight," same as what we just read in Ephesians. And here, this word "without blame" is translated "unblameable." Interesting word. We're not going to look at the verses just to save ourselves time, but it's used in Hebrews 9:14 regarding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where it refers to Him offered Himself without spot. The words "without spot" are that same word, "unblameable." It's used in 1 Peter 1:19, once again regarding the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, where it says He was without blemish. Stop and think about that for a minute. When we believed on Jesus Christ, we became holy, and we became without blemish like Jesus Christ was when He made that sacrifice. That's pretty much graced, don't you think? Shown tremendous favor by God. To think that you and I are now without spot like He was when He made that sacrifice, that's a pretty big deal. I'd say that's graced. That's shown tremendous favor. It's also used, and we will look at this one. Keep your finger in Colossians now. Look at Jude 1. Easy book, Jude, right before Revelation, only one chapter. Verse 24. Jude 1:24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." The word faultless there, once again, is the same word that's translated unblameable and without blame in Ephesians. Pretty cool, huh? We're going to be presented faultless before the presence of his glory. That's a pretty big deal to think that you and I could be in God's glory, in his presence, and be faultless, be unblameable, be without spot. And back in Colossians, the word unreprovable, it says holy and unblameable, the two terms that we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It also says here that we're unreprovable, which means you cannot be called into account, which is also a wonderful thing. Nobody can accuse you. They could falsely accuse you, but nobody can accuse you. You can't be called into account. It can't be, yeah, but no, there are no buts. I can't be called into account. I'm unreprovable. Isn't that a great thing? And that's the position we have because of what God did for us in Christ when we believed on him. Back in Ephesians 1, read through these once again. Verse 5, we'll pick up where we left off. It says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children," or as we know, unto sonship, "by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." What a wonderful thing to know that this was done at God's choosing. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, he has graced us, he has shown us great favor in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us." I would say we certainly have been graced or favored. We are accepted because of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. Can you labor or work for grace? No. Can you tell me where it might say something like that in the Word? Yeah, Ephesians 2. I'm thinking of another one in Romans chapter 4. Let's go to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. And the context here is talking about the seal of the covenant God had made with Abraham, circumcision. And in Romans 4:1 it says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his believing is counted for righteousness." So verse 4 very plainly says, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if it's worked for, it's a debt. It's not grace. So what is Paul talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says he's laboring to be accepted? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You can remove your marker from Ephesians 1 and now stick it in 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to read verses 9 and 10 with you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9, he says, "Wherefore we labor," the we referring to Paul and his fellow ministers of the gospel, "wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, once again, a surface reading of these verses could cause you to conclude that Paul was laboring in order to please God so that he could avoid a future judgment or sentence, right? And it's interesting how the translators in a lot of these sections like this seem to approach it with that kind of a attitude in their translation, because they could have used some different words in some of these instances, as we'll see. But that's what it looks like on the surface. If you just read these verses by themselves, you could draw that conclusion that Paul was laboring so that he could be accepted, so that he would avoid some future judgment or some future sentence of guilt being passed on him. But if that were true, what would you do with holy, unblameable, unreprovable? That would be a problem, wouldn't it? You know, a few years ago at family camp, we did a week on how to enjoy the Bible. And in the very first session, Tom brought up something I think that has really stuck with me that's very important for us when it comes to our personal study of the Word. He said there's three things we do. We read, number one, and what he's talking about is you read what's written. We don't project our thinking into the Word. We just read. We think, and we remember. You know, when we're reading God's Word, our mind should be active, and we also want to remember what we are reading as well as what else we have read. And oftentimes when it comes to sections of Scripture like this, believers get tunnel vision. They zero in on these verses and see that, boy, this is kind of a problem. Wait a minute, laboring to be accepted. I'm going to be called before the judgment seat of Christ. I don't want to be found guilty. I want to do the right, you know what I mean? And we forget all the other verses of Scripture that we know on the topic. And so we don't want to get tunnel vision when we're reading God's Word. First of all, Paul says he is laboring to be accepted. Well, from what we just read in Romans, one thing we know very clearly that this can't be talking about salvation, because we know salvation is by grace, right? Salvation is by grace. So whatever Paul is talking about laboring for here, from what we know in the other Scriptures, we know very clearly that salvation is not the topic. See, because salvation is by grace and nothing there to be labored for. Also, the word in verse 9 for accepted is not the same Greek word as we have in Ephesians 1. This is a different word that means to be well-pleasing. Once again, something very simple and something that we want to do when we're studying the Scriptures, even though it's translated the same in the English, accepted, it's always good to check those things in your concordance and find out, am I looking at the same word? Otherwise, causes you problems. If we assume that this was just the same word that was used in Ephesians, that would compound our difficulty, wouldn't it? But it's a different word. It means to be well-pleasing. The word judgment seat here, as many of you know, is the word bema. Now, the bema was a raised platform. It was a public forum. It was used to make speeches or proclamations. It also was used in the legal sense of rulings being made, of judgments being passed. But considering that in the legal aspect, let's look at another verse of Scripture. Look at Romans 8:1. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I think most of you know, and if you don't, you can check it. Those latter words, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, are not in the Greek. Most of your newer versions don't include that. But it says here that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The word condemnation is not talking about feelings of personal guilt. The word condemnation is a legal term. I'll read you what Vine says. It says, to have a sentence pronounced against with a suggestion of the punishment to follow. Thayer says it more pointedly. It just says, a damnatory sentence. That sounds bad, doesn't it? A damnatory sentence. And that's what it is. It means that a judgment's been passed, and this word condemnation refers to the punishment that's going to be dealt because of the judgment that was passed. It's a wonderful thing to know that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's no guilty verdict or sentence ever going to be passed against us, because in our Savior, Jesus Christ, when we believed on Him, we're holy. We're unblameable. We can't be called into account. We're unreprovable, see, because of His sacrifice. So I never need to be concerned about that. So once again, when you consider what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, number one, you know we're not talking about salvation. Also, the judgment seat of Christ is not going to be dealing with us in terms of a legal judgment that would not be in our favor being passed against us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So give us a little insight into what Paul was laboring for and wanted himself to be well-pleasing, that he could be accepted before that judgment seat. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul's talking here about his ministry of preaching and teaching the gospel, right? He had laid the foundation the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. He had set that forth. Other men were there then building on that foundation that he had laid. And he said, says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The word try is that word dokimazo that we cover a lot here. It means it's going to be judged against the standard. The standard is the foundation, Jesus Christ. That will determine whether the work remains or whether, as it says here, it gets burned up. Verse 14 says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Unfortunately, it says, if any man's work shall be burned. It doesn't say the man's going to be burned, right? It says, if any man's work shall be burned, not the man, he shall suffer loss in the fact that he doesn't receive a reward, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, when you consider bema in light of what we've just read here in Corinthians, you see another way the word bema was used was also, it was a place where rewards were passed out in the public games. And in that light, that fits much better with what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians. Back in 2 Corinthians 5, you know, if we've built properly on the foundation, we'll be rewarded for our work. If not, the work simply gets burnt up. But we're still saved. Verse 9 begins with the word wherefore, which takes us back to the previous context. And if you read the opening parts of 2 Corinthians, Paul's been talking about his ministry and his fellow ministers and their preaching of the gospel. And in the immediate context, he's talking about being able to carry out the ministry or service he had been given without fainting, which was by keeping his focus on heaven, on those heavenly realities. And knowing what was coming, what the future held, which is what the immediate context makes clear, Paul simply wanted the work that he was doing now to be work that would be rewarded and would not be burnt up. And that's what he's talking about when he talks about laboring. When it says, for we must all, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted or well-pleasing of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done according to that which he hath done, whether good or bad. This is another thing that this good or bad gives you the implication that, you know, you're in trouble. But the good and bad simply means whether the work was profitable or unprofitable. Was it built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, or was it built on some other foundation, in which case it would be unprofitable? You see, and as I said, knowing what was coming, Paul simply wanted the service he was rendering to be service that would be well-pleasing, service that would be rewarded, not that would be burnt up. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This makes it clear that Paul's wasn't laboring to receive grace. He was laboring because he knew he had been graced. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9, talking about his ministry of an apostle, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. You see, he labored because he knew the grace that had been shown towards him. Back in 2 Corinthians, let's read that one more time, 2 Corinthians 5. It says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted or well-pleasing of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So there, we can do things that are profitable, we can do things that are unprofitable. One will be rewarded for, the other we won't. But see, the wonderful thing is that our acceptance before God is not dependent upon these things. The being graced in Ephesians 1:6 is the result of God's choosing. It's the result of God's grace. The well-pleasing of 2 Corinthians 5 is a daily choice that we make. And whether we make the correct choice or not, it has no bearing on our acceptance before him. And boy, what a wonderful thing to know and to really have settled in your heart. I was thinking of, I think it was Sarah, 2 weeks ago when the teens came back and shared. She talked about one of the things that she realized in her life was that she had not laid a foundation of God's Word. And I thought, man, what a thing to come to grips with. What a thing to understand. You know, because that is so important that we are constantly building that foundation of these truths of who we are in Christ and how we have been graced by Him in our hearts. Otherwise, the well-pleasing part will all be out of whack because we'll be doing everything for the wrong reasons. We'll be doing it with the wrong motives. See, because we'll be seeking something that God has already done. We are already accepted. We are already graced. We are holy. We are unblameable. We cannot be called into account because we're in Christ. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. You see, and that's an easy thing to say and to know the verses, but to have that embedded in your heart is very different. To have that to where that's the way you think of yourself is very different. But that's where we want to be. We want to think of ourselves in those terms. Paul understood that. See, that's why he wasn't laboring, to be accepted before God. He knew he was accepted. But he wanted the service he was rendering to also be well-pleasing. And that's a daily decision that he had to make, just like we do. What am I going to do today? How am I going to live today? Am I going to live for him, or am I going to live for myself, or for some other reason? And that's a choice that we make, see. When it comes to things being well-pleasing for God, something that Mark Luden brought up a couple weeks ago in his teaching here in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The word done there, there's more than two words that are translated done in the scriptures, but there are two that have been pointed out. Mark pointed these out, as he mentioned. Tom covers these in the Ephesians in the local church class. One of them simply deals with the end result, what has been produced, what has been accomplished. The other one deals with the process leading to that accomplishment. And wonderfully, the one that's used here in this verse when Paul is talking about being accepted, being well-pleasing, being rewarded for the service, it deals with the process, not with the end result, which is a great thing because oftentimes the end result is out of our control. The process, however, is not. And that's a great thing to know, that I can be rewarded as long as I'm doing it the way God wants it done, even if I don't get the end result that we're seeking. For example, a brother or sister in Christ is behaving not according to the Word. What do? I'm going to bring the hammer down. You know, I'm going to let them have it. I'm just going to yell and scream and tell them, I don't like what you're doing. I think it's horrible. No. God's Word tells us how the process is to be handled. See? Oh, and I tell you what I would do, though. I was out jogging the other morning, and I ran by a flower shop. And they had this wonderful sign out front, and it said, "When words fail, send flowers." So I thought that might be a good tip for all of you fellowship leaders. If you know, people aren't responding to the word you're speaking, maybe you could send flowers. No, I don't think that would be according to the process God has in mind, would it? No, I don't think that would work, because God says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So reproof is delivered by speaking the Word, right? And it's also giving the right word. You may have somebody that you're dealing with who doesn't know the doctrine. In that case, you would need to teach them the doctrine. You may have someone who does know the doctrine but obviously has forgotten because of the way they're behaving. In that case, the word you give would be reproof. Or maybe they've practiced that so long that they've kind of adopted that as the new doctrine, at which point they would not only need reproof, they would need correction. But it's all administered with the word. So then I can yell and scream at them with Scripture. No, God's word speaks differently to that too. I think Galatians 6:1, doesn't it say, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So when I approach a brother or sister in Christ who is not doing something according to God's word, number one, I need to be a spiritual man, or I'm not going to be addressing the right thing anyway. Secondly, I need to approach it in the spirit of meekness. I don't go feeling judgmental or on my high horse. I understand I'm just as vulnerable as they are, but I'm aware of the situation they're in, and so I administer that word with love. Now, I do it according to the dictates of God's word, and they don't receive it. I failed, right? No, see, that's the wonderful part. I followed the process God said I'm to follow, and therefore I'm going to be rewarded for that, even though the end result that I wanted was not reached. See, and that's what that word done is talking about. And as I said, it's not that God is not concerned about the outcome, because he is. He wants that person to believe his word. You know, Paul had the responsibility, talks a lot about it in Corinthians here, of making known the gospel. And he talks a lot about the motives and the way in which he did it as opposed to the way others were doing it. He was following the process God wanted followed in carrying out the word. Yet did everybody believe what he said? No, they didn't. But he's going to be rewarded because he followed the process. You know, he talks about that in chapter 2, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Over in chapter 4, he talks about having renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not handling the word of God deceitfully. He was following the process God wanted followed. That's what you and I do, see? We follow the process. God's word sets the standard for us and how he wants things carried out. And then as we follow that process, we're going to be rewarded for our faithfulness, whether we get the end result we wanted or not, as long as we're staying true to the word. Yeah, there's a phrase you hear a lot of times in business, you know, the end justifies the means. In other words, you have a specific goal or something you want to achieve, and therefore whatever you have to do, as long as you can reach that goal, it's okay, because supposedly the goal at the end is worth all the junk you're going to do in the meantime. That's never the way it is with God's word. No, it's not that way at all. The end never justifies the means. It's doing it the way God sets it forth in his word, and that's what he wants us to do. Look at you can turn to Hebrews 11. Since I, as I normally do, have jumped all over my notes, I got to find out where I'm at here. So give me a moment, if you would, please. You can turn to Hebrews 11. You know, and that's the wonderful thing with God's word. We don't have to guess at what is well-pleasing to him, because he tells us in his word. You know, he tells us very clearly. One thing we all are very aware of when it comes to pleasing God is here in Hebrews chapter 11, a verse we go to frequently. Verse 6 says, "But without believing, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." We know that believing pleases God. And what does believing spring from? What? Hearing, and hearing what? The word of God, yes. There was a lot of... You can go ahead and speak out. You know it. Don't be shy. So with believing, we can please God. And believing springs from the hearing of his word. So if we want to be pleasing to God, one thing we know is when we hear God's word, we want to have the proper response. And that response is to believe what he says, right? That's the response. Look at Romans 12. I want to show you just a couple other places in the scriptures where this term well-pleasing that's used in 2 Corinthians 5:9 comes up. It comes up in Romans chapter 12. And Romans 12, of course, is the where we're beginning into the practical side, the side that you and I choose to do. And in Romans 12, 1, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Boy, speaking in terms of my illustration there a minute ago with reproof, think of that in light of this, that after God reveals to us all he's done in Christ, you could think he could start out Romans 12, say, "Okay, look, now, this is what you're going to do." You know? He's paid such a great price, you could think he could doggone it, you know, tell us exactly this. No, but look at the way it reads. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." You know, presenting ourselves, our bodies, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, is that word well-pleasing. This is well-pleasing unto God. Verse 2 tells us how we do that, "and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." So quite clearly, if our lives are going to be well-pleasing to God, continuing to live the way we were previous to getting born again is not going to work. But it is in believing His Word, taking it, and becoming living sacrifices, and being not conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then it says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect will of God. The word that is really not, it's the word for to or unto. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, unto proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I love that, especially in light of it's believing that pleases God. Because 1 Thessalonians 2:13, you don't need to turn there, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us something that occurs in you when God's word is believed. It says that the word effectually worketh. And the word effectually worketh means it begins to impart its power or becomes active or operative. So when God's word is believed, it changes from being words on a page to becoming operative. And I love it because you know where it becomes operative? In you and in me. That's what it says. And see, that's what pleases God, because then we are experiencing what He wants us to experience. We're not just learning it from a knowledge point of view. We are seeing in practice. We are proving. We are putting to the test. Because that's that word prove there again in verse 2. That you may prove. Prove is once again that dokimazo word put up against the standard. Here's the standard of God's word. When we receive God's word and we believe that word, it becomes operative in us, and we become a living example of what God's word says. We prove it. We put it to the test against the standard, and it becomes operative. And you know what happens? Exactly what God says will happen. See? That pleases God. And that's very understandable, isn't it? Because you're getting to experience what He wants you to. Any of you parents ever teach a kid how to ride a bike? Or one of your children, I should say, a kid. Yeah, I did that 4 times. And you know what I would do when I would get my kids, when it was time for them to learn how to ride their bike? I'd sit them down and I'd say, okay, this is the hub, these are the spokes, this is the rim. No, I didn't. Here's the sprocket, here's the chain. No, I wasn't interested in all the pieces and parts. I wanted them to learn to ride the bike. You know, and spent a lot of time running up and down that alley, holding onto the back of the seat. And then finally, you let go, and there they are. They're riding, and when they realize it, Dad, I'm doing it, you know. And you're blessed, you know, because they're experiencing what you were out there running up and down that alley all morning trying to accomplish, see. Then they crash. No. But you know what I mean? And you can see that's why when we believe God's word and that word becomes operative in us, that's pleasing to God, because we're now experiencing what He wants us to experience. We're proving that word, and that's well-pleasing to Him. Another place this is used is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 8, it says, "For ye were sometimes, or at one time, darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Then we have the parentheses. I want to skip the parentheses and just go to verse 10. "For ye were sometimes darkness, or at one time, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable or well-pleasing unto the Lord." Proving, once again, being dokimazo, putting it against the standard. Isn't that great? You just see, boy, he says, okay, you're children of light, walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable, proving what is well-pleasing. I love it because it's not religious activity, it's not, you know, like with the bike, oftentimes that's what Christians do. They learn all the pieces and parts and they never ride the bike. God wants us riding the bike, see? All that knowledge is useless if it's not believed. Because it's only when it's believed that it begins to become operative. It releases its power, and it does so in us. And we, in our lives, we're proving what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What a privilege. And what an exciting thing to know that we can do that. That we can see this stuff really at work within us. Look at Romans 14. Another place that this term comes up. You know, the being well-pleasing, as it's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:9, is all dependent upon our walk. You know, our acceptance before Him is secured in what we have received in Christ when we believed on Him. And that's got to be the foundation of everything we do. We've got to understand that. Otherwise, I'm not going to have the confidence to serve in the body the way God wants me to. I'm not going to have the confidence to go before Him. You know, how often does God tell us in the manifestations how He's with us? And to be confident. See? Because if He's with us, what are we worried about? You know? Shouldn't be anything, really. If He's there, unless I think He's not going to help. But I think the Scriptures make that very clear. You know. Where did I tell you to go? Romans 14. Okay. Excuse me. Be there in a second. Romans 14, verse 17. It says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. The word acceptable is the word well-pleasing. The word approved is, once again, dokimazo, just for your information. But I think that's wonderful. Once again, it's going to be a living witness. See? And this is such a great section in Romans 14. We don't have time to get into it in great detail this morning. But it deals so much with the operation in the body of believers. And I want to read you just the opening section. Romans 14, 1 says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. The word weak is talking about the immature, the new believer, or the immature believer. And it says that the strong believer is to receive him. You don't reject him. You don't keep him on the outside. You bring him in. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. You know, talking about eating and drinking, farther on down it talks about esteeming one day above another. You know, these are things that have no bearing on the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. They have no bearing on it whatsoever. And that's why he's saying, if somebody thinks, you know, you got to eat certain foods, fine. As long as they don't tell us we have to. And others think that you don't, fine, as long as you don't enforce your beliefs on someone else, because those things have no bearing on the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, right? Who art thou that judgest, verse 4, another man's servant? To his own master, the word master is the word Lord, to his own Lord he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, and another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Boy, and that's one of the great truths in this section. You see, we're all going to be at different levels of growth at different times. You know, you're always going to have new babies just coming in. You're going to have adolescents. You're going to have teens. And I'm speaking spiritually, not physically. We have that physically too. People are going to be at different levels of growth. That doesn't mean we all have to arrive at the same point if we're ever going to do anything together. That's what he's talking about here. But the great thing that I love about that, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, it indicates that God expects us all to grow. See, just because you're immature today doesn't mean you should be 3 months from now. You know what I mean? There's growth involved. But the thing I love about that is it's dependent upon you. And until you are fully persuaded in your own mind, I have no right to push you to do something that you're not ready to do. You know, and that's just so great when it comes to the operation of the body, that we generally do walk in love. And that's why we're so patient with one another. We're so long-suffering with each other in these matters. Because we have to allow people to grow to the point that they're fully persuaded in their own mind regarding God's Word. See? And as I said, it implies growth. Not indicating that, well, he's not fully persuaded in his own mind, so, you know, he's never going to go anywhere. No, the idea is that we're all growing in this body together. We may be at different levels of growth at this point in time spiritually, but we want each person to get fully persuaded in their own mind. And for me to cause someone to do something contrary to that, says later on, that's sin. See, when it says whatsoever is without believing is sin, it's talking about where, you know, somebody would... I'm trying to think of a good illustration here, and I'm drawing a blank. But you want people to get to the point that they're fully persuaded. You know, let's take water baptism, for example. Maybe somebody just doesn't feel confident before God if they aren't water baptized. Well, does that have any bearing on the finished work of Jesus Christ? than for me to tell them, absolutely not. You're not going to be. So I cause them to have a breach in their relationship with God because they have no confidence in God at this point because they think they need to be. That would be, and for them to not do it because I'm telling them to at that point would also be sin on their part because they're not fully persuaded in their own mind. You see, but once they get to the point to realize that, you know, you were right when you told me that a long time ago. We tell them the truth, but we don't strong arm them into doing it. See, force changed isn't never good. We allow people to grow. We allow people to mature until they're fully persuaded in their own mind. See, and then they're going to believe what the scriptures say, and that word's going to become operative in them, just like it did in you. But what a wonderful thing to understand and to know. You know, we can work together in this body at all different levels of growth. We don't have to wait till people hit a certain point. Now, with responsibilities, you certainly do. But enabled to work together, to love one another, no. You know, that's why we don't have our 9-year-olds in the physical realm driving cars, right? They need to grow up a little bit before they do. They at least need to be able to see over top of the wheel. But I just think that's great that we have the privilege of doing that, allowing each other to grow to the end that we're all fully persuaded in our own minds. Let's close in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So our acceptance in the Beloved One is because we've believed on Jesus Christ. But then you and I can make that decision day by day if we want our lives to be pleasing to Him. And if we do, then we follow His Word. We do what His Word says, and we believe the Scriptures so that not only are we having the right information, but we are then experiencing God's Word in our lives, which is what He wants us to do. He wants us to prove those things. I told you 2 Corinthians. I went back to Ephesians 1. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." You know, that's what our walk in this life is all about. It's all about a recognition of the love that has been shown to us, the grace that has been shown to us, and then choosing to live for Him. See, and when we do that according to His Word, we're going to experience what God wants us experiencing, and we're also going to be well-pleasing to Him. So Heavenly Father, thank You for the wonderful privilege of sharing Your Word this morning to this wonderful body of believers. Thank You for being so gracious and so good unto us, for calling us out of this world, for making us Your own children, and doing it, Father, at Your choosing, and because it was according to the good pleasure of Your will. I just pray for all of us today that these truths can become embedded in our hearts to the end that we do believe all that You've called us to be in Christ and that we can walk in the fullness of that together as a church. Thank You for Your goodness and love. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Thank you.
Let's close with number one, Amazing Grace. We're done a little early today, so we'll sing the whole song. Number one.
Thank you.
bless you.